Matthew chapter 6, we'll read once again verses 9 through 13 as we continue our study in the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We have been studying the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And as introductory to that study, we have been studying the kingdom of God generally in the Bible and how the kingdom of God is to be understood. We have seen that the kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven, is indeed that. It is a kingdom of heaven. We've seen the parallel, the synonymy between those two terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. We have disagreed with some modern theologians who claim that those are two different entities. And we've seen from the Bible that they are the same. We've talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, if you will, as it is administered in the earth, although we have not yet completely drilled down on that topic. We've looked at the king of that kingdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at how it is that He is a king over that kingdom. We've also looked at how our Lord Jesus Christ administers that kingdom. We've looked at why we call it a kingdom, or why our Lord Jesus Christ called it a kingdom not of this world. The statement of our Lord in John chapter 18 is, My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then would my servants fight. But now my kingdom is not from hence. And we talked about the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are not just earthly enemies, that they are heavenly and eternal enemies. And so being that kind of a king and pursuing that kind of a victory, especially as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the last enemy that our Lord Jesus Christ will sweep into the dustbin of history is death itself. That our Lord Jesus, in His reign, in His rulership, is so complete in that reign that He will abolish not just His enemies, but those most mighty enemies that no king has ever abolished. Our Lord Jesus Christ abolishes death. All right, so, I mean, that takes the last 7 weeks and condenses it into about, 3 minutes. And you might be asking me, Pastor, why have we done 7 weeks when you can condense it into 3 minutes? Well, you heard a lot more than that. Give me a break. And I know you are. All right, so then the next thing that I'd like to speak with you about is the advance of that kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. It's an interesting passage that our Lord Jesus would tell us here. These are known, these parables in Matthew chapter 13, as the what parables? Anybody remember? The kingdom parables, that's right. They're called the kingdom parables because this is our Lord Jesus Christ teaching us about His kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. Now, kingdom of heaven, as we saw earlier in our study, is a Matthean term. Matthew uses that. And so this kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, in verses 31 through 33, we'll skip some of what our Lord Jesus says about it, to see here in verse 31, another parable put He forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, some of you who have been studying hermeneutics with us understand that there's something that you have to do. Hermeneutics, I know, big word. Hermeneutics means the study of studying Scripture. The science of Bible interpretation. That's what hermeneutics means. Not named after Herman. Named after, it actually comes, it's a loan word from the Greek language. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word ermenevo, to make clear, to expound, if you will. So, the teaching of a parable is very important to get right. And what does good standard practice of hermeneutics dictate with regard to a parable? We must find the thrust, the one main point of that parable, and not take the rabbit trails of trying to make every aspect of the parable fit into a particular theological block. Because many times, we understand, we'll be trying to put a square peg into a round hole. It won't work that way. What is the main thing that Jesus is teaching here in verses 31 and 32 pertaining to His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven? That it's going to be big. It's going to be great. It's going to be huge. That it starts out small and it ends up large. How large? So large that it will be a nest for birds to come to and to make their own nests. In other words, think of the seed. How many of you have done gardening? Anybody do any gardening? Yeah? How many of you like, arborologicalness, right? Studying trees and planting trees and so on. How many of you like to do that? You know, fruit trees and pear trees. And I remember back in California, we had in the place that I grew up in, Canoga Park, we had a backyard that had a loquat tree, a tangerine tree, an orange tree, a plum tree. And there may have been something else that I'm forgetting. And then my parents ripped it all out and put a pool in. But we had all those trees in at first when we first lived there for several. In fact, all the time I was growing up there, they didn't put the pool in until after I moved out. It said something, I don't know what. But we had all of those trees, and every year we would go out and collect the fruit, and we would do some work on those trees. We'd trim them up, and if it got particularly cold there, I remember one year we almost lost the orange tree because it got particularly cold in the San Fernando Valley and froze, and so oranges don't do well when it freezes, but the tree recovered, and we had oranges again. I don't know if you know what loquats are, but they're a very yummy tropical fruit, and they were... We particularly like the loquats growing up. All right, so Jesus says this. Now, let's take a loquat. A loquat has a fruit on it that's about this big. Starts out small and green. It gets about that big. And if you open up a loquat, it's this tropical, juicy, juicy, and sweet fruit. And it has two great big seeds about, take your ring finger joint, the top joint there. About a seed about that big, about like that. We also had an avocado tree. That's right, we did have an avocado tree. And the avocado tree was finicky. Sometimes it would bring forth avocados, sometimes not. But y'all know what an avocado looks like inside. You know, it's half seed, half flesh, right? So you cut an avocado open, you take out that big thing, and I remember on Gilligan's Island they used it for a golf ball. That's how big it was, right? It's about that big around. All right, but how many birds can nest even in a great big seed like an avocado seed? None of them. How many birds can nest in a loquat seed? None of them. How many birds can nest when you put that seed in the ground, or when you put the toothpicks on it and you hold it up there until it sprouts and you plant it in this good soil and you care for it and that first little sprig comes up? How many birds nest there? None of them. Jesus is talking about the expanse of His kingdom here. And He says that in this particular parable, that the kingdom of heaven will start out like the smallest of seeds, the most humble of seeds, we might say, 12 people huddled together in an upper room for fear of the Jews. And where will it go? Where will that kingdom go? It will grow, it will expand to become a tree so large that the birds of the field will come and lodge in its branches. Now, there are a couple of things that are perhaps implied in this, that this mustard tree will grow up and become a mighty tree so that it will have its own fruit, right? The fruit of the mustard tree. You guys like mustard, right? And not only will there be the fruit of that tree, but there will also be birds. In other words, it'll be so big that it'll attract all kinds of inhabitants within its pale, within its branches. But the primary understanding of this parable is that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will start out small and it will get big, very big. This is why I am an eschatological triumphalist. I believe in the eventual progress and triumph of the gospel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ over the earth. That is not to say that everyone in the earth becomes Christian at the end of days, but it is to say that the world largely becomes Christianized, that the church is no longer a hated organization, that the church is no longer a weak and persecuted organization. Now, it may be that the church is not perfect at the end of days, but the world, I believe, as the prophets of the Old Testament put it, the knowledge of God will cover the face of the earth like the waters cover the face of the deep. This is how the prophets put it. So, here's another factoid, another thing to remember about the kingdom of Jesus Christ is that it grows, it expands, it is getting mightier and mightier as it goes. Remember that just 2,000 years ago, it was limited to one small enclave in one small backwater city. Rome put Pilate there because it was not a place they thought worthy of someone better than him. And so in that very small and insignificant place, a few small and insignificant men who were not even lettered, who were not the great men of the earth, none of them were mighty, none of them were noble, as the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it was from those kinds of teeny weeny tiny mustard seed beginnings that the church of Jesus Christ has expanded now, notice, all the way over here in North America, North Texas, and in other places of the world. You see, sometimes in our Western mindset, growing up in the Western mindset that we do, we forget that we're secondary. The gospel came to us. It was brought over to us. It didn't start here. It started with a few ancient Near Eastern men in the middle of an ancient Near Eastern piece of real estate. They're still fighting over there, by the way. They're still working that system, and our Lord Jesus Christ is causing His kingdom to expand even in that dark place today. So that's the first thing today that I wanted you also to see about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is that it grows, it expands, and we can expect expansion. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we read this. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since man, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that put all things under his feet, when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Very clear there. The Apostle Paul is talking about that not Jesus Christ is going to reign someday and conquer all his enemies, but that he is reigning today and must reign, must continue reigning, knocking down one enemy after another as his kingdom progresses, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Not the first, the last. So as an old pastor friend of mine back in Southern California said, we've read the end of the book and we win. Or Christ wins, right? We've read the end of the book. All right, so the prophets also prophesied of these days. I mean, this is nothing new. The Apostle Paul is not saying something here that was not understood back in the days of the prophets. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth forth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. In Zechariah chapter 9, way toward the end there of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. So, this is nothing new. It's nothing new in that the prophets have prophesied it. Our Lord Jesus Christ confirmed it, and the Apostle Paul put his seal to it as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so what we can expect is we can expect a progress in the kingdom of God. Now, we may live in a day of decline. Some people are wont to say that, especially in the West, we are living in a day of decline. And I don't think I would deny that. I think I would also say that we are living in a day of decline. And so if the graph of the progress of the kingdom looks essentially like this, we may have times where that graph goes forward and then comes like this, and then goes up, and then maybe it slips back some, and then it goes up and it slips back some, and it may slip back quite a bit. But the progress of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is not dependent upon you and me. It's based upon the efficacy, the strength of our great King. And so it must go forward according to His sovereignty, according to His strength. So, that's the second thing, is that there may be some decline. But having some decline does not mean a full and final decline. You remember that during the days of the Middle Ages, the gospel of Jesus Christ was all but lost. There were a few small enclaves of Christians that maintained faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, while the broad extension of the church itself was indeed and still is apostate. And so we had the Chaldees in England. We had the Waldenses in Europe. We had those small places where the gospel of Jesus Christ was maintained and not perverted into something that is anti-gospel, anti-Christ. And then we had that wonderful explosion of Reformation revival, the greatest probably since the history of the Christian era during the time of the First and Second Reformation. The First Reformation in Europe, Second in Great Britain, and the great creeds and doctrines recovered to the church at large in Europe under Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon and Ulrich Zwingli and especially John Calvin. And then later after that in Great Britain under such notables as John Knox and Thomas Cranmer and many others, too numerous to be named. What a wonderful reformation and pressing forward of Christ's kingdom rights as the gospel then from there came to this country, from this country, and from there went out into the east and into the far isles of the Pacific, into China and Japan, into Indonesia, Australia, and so on. And we see then the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as it expands, as it has expanded throughout history. Not without its troubles. But remember that in every trouble, our Lord Jesus Christ, as King of His church, has not lost His grip. It's going exactly the way He has determined it should go. We can rest assured that our great King is ruling as He does, according to His own will. All right, so it's a heavenly kingdom in that it starts little and it expands throughout the whole earth. It is also a heavenly kingdom in that it cannot be shaken like earthly kingdoms can. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 12, well, in the book of Hebrews generally, has been doing a contrast from beginning to end. At the beginning, in chapter 1, he sets out the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than angels. He's greater than the prophets. He's the full and final revelation of God Himself because He is the brightness of His glory. He is the express image that character tes hypostaseos. He's the I'm speaking in tongues. He's the express imprint of the very nature, the essence of God. It's a very interesting phrase the apostle uses there. And he's saying that He is God Himself. He shows Him to be the creator in chapter 1. He shows Him to be the sustainer of all things. He shows Him to be greater than the angels. In fact, he calls upon the angels to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. In chapter 2, He is greater than all our enemies. He has conquered him who had the power of death. In chapter 3, He is greater than Moses, who those Hebrew Christians thought of as the best and the brightest in their redemptive history. Christ is greater than Moses. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see that He is the fulfillment of that great priest of the Old Testament, Melchizedek. That the reason we don't have a pedigree, a lineage for Melchizedek, is because Christ's priesthood is greater than the Aaronic priesthood in that it is everlasting. He has the power of an endless life, our priest. We see that He is the priest of the new covenant in chapter 8. Then in chapters 9 and 10, we see that this priest is over the worship of God and that the worship that was had in the Old Testament has been brought to its consummation in Christ, who is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Then we get to chapter 11 and we find that although we have had a change of priesthood, we do not have a change of salvation because as our saints of old were saved by faith in that Lord Jesus Christ, so are we saved by faith in Christ alone and not according to our own works. Then in chapter 12 here, the apostle begins to close up his argument. And speaking to Hebrew Christians who all their lives have, when they got up in the morning, wondered which way Jerusalem was, had a place upon the face of the earth where God had set his name. And as Solomon said, if thy people will pray toward this place, because God had chosen to manifest his presence there, he says to them, do you remember the day? A real day in history. The sun came up and went down like any other day, where the Lord God himself came down in great fire and great show of force upon the top of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And what he did when he came down upon Mount Sinai is he called one man up to see him, Moses. And from the top of that mountain, the Lord God broadcasted with his own voice the Ten Commandments. They set boundaries about the mountain to keep the people from coming up there lest the Lord should break forth upon them. Even a beast, if it came up that mountain, should be killed. The mountain exceedingly quaked. It smoked with fire and blackness. It was an awful tempest. It was an awesome display. I know we overuse the word awesome today. That was awesome. So much so that the people said, Moses, we are too afraid. You go up in our stead. And Moses said, you're afraid. I exceedingly fear and quake. That kind of a day. Now notice what the writer says for us here in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the character of that kingdom that the apostle sets for us here in Hebrews chapter 12? It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom that cannot be moved. All the kingdoms of the earth shall be shaken and moved. You remember? You remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream one night. He's laying in his bed and this dream troubles him. And he gets up in the morning and he says to his soothsayers, his prophets, if you will, his interpreters of visions, he says, I've had a dream and I need the interpretation of that dream. And they say to him, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he says, not going to go that way. You need to tell me the dream and the interpretation, because I can't remember the dream. I just remember that I was troubled. O king, live forever. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation. You have a day. Make sure you get it right. And so they go find Daniel, because in him is the spirit of the God, the living God. And so they say to Daniel, please come and help us. This is not looking good for us. And so the Lord reveals the dream to Daniel. You remember what the dream was? It was the dream of the great colossus. Had a head of gold. And as we move down the body, we see silver and brass and clay and all the way down to the ground. And this figure, this colossus, is standing firm and strong. And then there is a rock made without hands that comes from a far place and smashes into that colossus and grinds it into powder. You know what that is, right? You remember the interpretation of the dream? Daniel says, O king, live forever. Here's the interpretation of the dream. The kingdoms of the earth are represented in the colossus, and the kingdom of the God of heaven is represented in the rock. And that rock will come and will destroy all other kingdoms. You see, every other kingdom that has ever existed, brothers and sisters, can be shaken. But not the kingdom of Christ. It cannot be shaken. And if you are a member, if you are in that kingdom, brothers and sisters, if you are in it in sincerity, in truth, and in faithfulness, listen, you cannot be shaken. Because you are kept. Did you hear what the great king will do? How is the great king described as we read back in chapter 40 of Isaiah? How is that great king described? He is described as a tender shepherd who will carry his lambs in his bosom. How does our Lord Jesus Christ describe those who are kept by the Father in John chapter 6, you remember? No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father is greater than all. And no one is able to pluck them out of His hand. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in His kingdom, because that kingdom cannot be shaken, neither can you be shaken. Oh, you may have times of difficulty. You may have times of doubt. You may have times where you are put to the worst through manifold, as our larger catechism says, distempers, desertions, sins, temptations, difficulties, trials, hardship, deprivation, loss. But brothers and sisters, these do not shake us so that we fall out of the kingdom. They shake us to make us stronger. They shake us to solidify our faith in Christ, that we should call upon Him and not upon any of those other kingdoms of the earth. Some have tied their fortunes up to America. Some have tied their fortunes up, or did tie their fortunes up, to Rome of old. Some tied their fortunes up to what some historians believe is the greatest conqueror of them all, Alexandros. That's how my Greek friend Athanasius used to say. He was proud of Alexander because he was Greek. Alexandros, nobody like him. Where is he? Where's his kingdom? It's gone. It's shaken to rubble. I remember I asked him one day about the Parthenon. I said, what's the Parthenon like? You ever been up there? He said, oh, they don't let you go up there. Well, what's it like? He said, rubble. It's a bunch of rocks. Things falling down. Every kingdom of the earth, brothers and sisters, shall be shaken, but not Christ's kingdom. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom is sure because it is held up by He who holds the bars of the earth. He who holds the pillars of heaven cannot be shaken. And if we are in Christ, we also cannot be shaken. All right, so this kingdom then has an extension in the earth. It is not, I mean, it is a heavenly kingdom. And we've seen all of these means where we can understand the kingdom of heaven as a heavenly kingdom. But we also understand that it has an extension in the earth. And that extension is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church. Christ is king of that kingdom. And He is king of that kingdom in that He rules over it, He reigns, He administers, He populates it, He builds it. As we've seen all of these things already, Notice we're not talking about the heavenly kingdom in that it doesn't have any touch with regard to the earth. It does. The kingdom of heaven has come to earth in the understanding of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, we must, in the next, we're not going to have time to finish this today, but we'll just pick it up next week. We must understand this distinction that our standards make, and that the Scriptures make, between the church considered as invisible and the church considered as visible. And if we don't understand that, we're going to get really confused. There are some churches today that don't recognize that distinction. There are some that overemphasize that distinction. In other words, there are people on one side that say there is no distinction between the visible and invisible church. The church as it's extended in the world is the same as the invisible church. There's no difference. That's an error. There are also those that say the visible church doesn't matter at all. It's only the invisible church that matters. That's an error. We must fall down with a biblical understanding of the visible or the visibility and invisibility of the church. And yet, in our consideration of that, we must also understand that there is only one church. One church. There's not more than one church. There's not a visible church and then an invisible church. The visible church is indeed that place of manifestation of that which is invisible. And yet, as we have seen in the dragnet, turn with me to, you know what, I'm not going to go there yet. I'd like to read something for you from our confessional standards. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25. I want to read something for you regarding the church. I'm going to read the first, I think it's three paragraphs. The Catholic or universal church, the term Catholic. I know that we use the term Catholic today to speak of a particular church. The term Catholic is from a Greek word, which means it's actually a compound word, katholos, kataholos, which means universal. When we talk about the Catholic Church, we must distinguish the Catholic Church from what we call the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church means just the Church of Jesus Christ extended as far as it can be extended, universally. That it's not, notice how the Westminster theologians define that. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, and fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Our Westminster theologians there are very careful to tell us that there is an invisible church, that it is regardless, it is to be considered outside of time and outside of place. It is those people whom the Lord God has chosen from the foundation of the world, the elect. And that's what the word elect means. It means to choose. It's the Greek word eklektos. It simply means all the people that God has chosen of all time and in all places throughout the entire course of human history, from someone like Abel to the last believer that will ever live before history is consummated. That is the invisible church. The visible church, paragraph 2, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, parentheses, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And then number 3, unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints, in this life, to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So what those three paragraphs are saying is, first of all, there's an invisible church. The church, we can consider it theologically, invisibly. Now let's be clear on this, that when we talk about the invisible church, it is invisible to us. That the elect are invisible to us. That when someone exercises faith in Christ, let's say it's true faith in Christ, there is not a big E that comes up on their forehead so we can see, okay, that person's elect. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, that we can be fooled. That we can't know of a certainty, absolutely, who is in the invisible church. We can't know that. That is known only to God. The Lord knows those who are His. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Talks about that great house, right? Doesn't the Apostle Paul there speak to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2? Of that great house, there are all kinds of vessels in it, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But the Lord knows those who are His. And so, simply being a member of the visible church, some of you like this phrase, does not mean that you have a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. There must be true faith in Jesus Christ. But there's something about the invisible church that is, I don't know, kind of obvious in the name of it. It's invisible to us. We can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't feel it. We can't list it. We can't write it out. Can't do that. We don't have those kinds of tools. As you've heard me say before, I don't have regeneration goggles. I can't look out with a filter over the congregation and see who truly belongs to Christ and who doesn't. We give one another the judgment of charity upon a credible profession of faith and along with the leadership of that family by the father and the mother, we receive those children into the bosom of the visible church. Always remembering that we can be fooled and granting to one another that judgment of love and charity. Notice also that the visible church, according to our standards here, is also Catholic. That is, it is diffuse throughout the world. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Not like it was in the old days when, in order to be a member of the visible church, you had to become an Israelite. No longer like that. Today, it's anyone. Anyone who professes faith in Christ and comes to that place where those gospel ordinances are, where those ministers are, where the oracles of God, that is, where the word is preached, that's what they mean there. Where those ordinances are, that's where the church is to be identified. Historically speaking, we have understood that there are three marks to a true church of Jesus Christ. And that in order for a church to be a true visible church of Jesus Christ, she must have those three things in place. She must have the pure preaching of the gospel. She must have an administration of the sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that is in accordance with the commands of Christ. And she must exercise a proper church discipline. And without those three things, notice what the Westminster theologians said. They said the ministry, ordinances, and oracles of God. It's the same thing. The same three things under different names. So there is such a thing in Scripture as the visible church. That when the Bible uses the word church, sometimes the Bible uses the word church as something that is invisible. Something you can't see. Speaking of the church throughout history. Irrespective of time and place, temporal location, spatial location. But then other times, the Scripture uses the word church to point to a particular assembly of individuals where there is preaching of the Word, where there is administration of the sacraments, where proper church discipline, order is exercised. And so when we talk about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't say that Christ is the king of one and not the other. There is really only one king and one church. That one king, that one church, That is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, over which He reigns as its King. And so, as we've said all along, almost every week, and we'll say again this week, the visible church is to be governed in the way that the King says she should be governed. And so not only do we believe that the Bible teaches us good doctrine in order to be saved, but that it teaches much more than that. It teaches us how the church is to be ordered, how the church is to be governed, what the ministry of the church should look like because of the King and His commands. It's His church. Remember what He said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock, that is the rock of that credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, I will build the church. He didn't say that. He said, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. So, we're going to wrap up here over the next few weeks, or maybe 2 weeks, I think. We'll talk about the church considered invisibly and visibly, and we'll take a look at those places in Scripture where we understand that. To close up then, let's talk about the ministry ordinances and oracles of the church and why the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. Notice that the Westminster theologian said it was for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and see why they said that. In Ephesians 4:11, we saw this, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, it says that our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended. Now, when we talk about His ascension, we talk about Him ascending to the throne of His church. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, many other Old Testament scriptures, Daniel chapter 13, maybe 12. Off the top of my head, I can't remember if it's 12 or 13. We speak of the Lord Jesus Christ coming up, ascending, and then sitting upon the throne of His glory, His glorious throne. And sitting on that glorious throne, He takes up the rulership of that mediatorial kingdom over the church particularly, but over all mankind, but especially over the church in that salvific sense. And so it says here that in verse 8, wherefore it saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Leading captivity captive means that He has taken those who were formerly captive to sin and death and hell, and He has raised them up to Himself, captive to Himself. That He is a King who has conquered and He's taken captives. And the captives that He's taken are you and me. That we were once held under the bondage of sin and we could not release ourselves from that bondage. We were once held to the bondage of death and we could not release ourselves from that bondage. In fact, the Apostle says in Hebrews 2 that all our lives we lived under the fear of death, under the threat of death. But not so now. We've been led captive to our new King as He is led on high, and He has taken His seat and He has given gifts to men. And the gifts that He has given in verse 11 are He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And notice why He has given them. It says for the perfecting of the saints there in verse 12, right? And that is the Greek word katharthizo, and it means gathering and perfecting, just like our Westminster theologian said. That it is through the preaching office, that teaching office of the church, that the saints of God, those elect whom God has known from the foundation of the world, will be gathered to Him as they hear the gospel preached and believe in Jesus Christ alone. For the gathering and perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church. How does He say here He's going to do it through the Apostle Paul? As people hear the gospel preached and believe in Christ. So I got to ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is He your only hope? Have you given up on your filthy rag righteousness, or are you still trying to make a deal with Him? Are you thinking that your behavior is good enough, better than others? It may be better than others, and it may be good enough for some, but remember that the standard for communion with God is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to His law. It takes an absolute, a complete holiness to dwell with the Most High. And brothers and sisters, we don't have it. We lost it in Adam, and we only add to our judgment as we live day to day, sinning against the Lord in thought, in word, and in deed. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is the King of Kings, who has not only lived perfectly as a man before God in our stead, but also taken to Himself the wrath of God, satisfying the guilt of our sins. He is a complete Savior, and He is the only one. Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. Remember what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 4? If Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day. But Joshua didn't do it. David didn't do it. Solomon couldn't do it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as nice as they were, they couldn't do it. The apostle Paul, no created man can do it. Only our Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed fully man and God Himself. And only He could not only live that perfectly righteous life before God, that righteousness that we receive by faith alone as the alone and empty instrument of receiving the righteousness of Christ. Not only that, but only He could live and to weather the wrath of God as He met that wrath of God, which would have destroyed the best of men and the brightest of angels. Only Christ. So the question is, have you cast the eternal disposition of your soul upon that King? Not some cheap imitation. The Apostle Paul tells us that there are other Christs out there and they're running loose on the landscape. Not them. Only the Jesus of the Bible. Only the one who is God and man, who has in His active obedience procured a righteousness for us, and in His passive obedience satisfied for our sins. Only that. That's the only way you can be saved from the wrath of God. When we talk about being saved, what do we talk about? We're talking about being saved from God Himself, who will punish those who are not covered by the blood of Christ. He will. Does He want to? Yes. Yes. His holiness and His will and His pristine moral purity are all one in Him. Let's not profess any kind of ambivalence in God. He's forced to do something He doesn't want to do. Then we have to find out who's behind Him forcing Him, right? And it's an infinite regress of God's. That doesn't work. He has showed Himself to be absolutely holy and absolutely judgmentally oriented against sin. Is your sin cast upon Christ? Have you cast the eternal disposition of your soul upon Him, the King of Kings? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the King of the Church. In the next few weeks, as we study the visibility and invisibility of that church, we pray that Thou wouldst grant us an understanding, that Thou wouldst send Thy Spirit. And we pray, as we've heard today, that we might cast all our care upon Christ, that we might give up unto Him the eternal disposition of our souls, Him who has conquered death. Disabuse us, we pray, of being good enough. Disabuse us, we pray, of doing enough good things to counteract the bad things. Instead, our Father, we pray that we might cast ourselves wholly and solely, sinners as we are, upon Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.